to another Exodus study, number 12. We begin chapter 8. We'll get about halfway through the chapter. And want to send out a hillbilly holla to Brother Jeremiah Volstead, the evangelist, J.V. Hunting. And got his hat on here that we can get a little closer so you can see that if you're watching on video. Thank you, brother, for the hat. Got it. I think it was about a month ago, and I mentioned it. I can't remember what study it was, but it mentioned it in our study there at BBF, so that's online. But wanted to put this on the office studies and let you know, you look up the evangelist J.V. Hunting on YouTube if you're into hunting. He's got some great videos. You know, they're not History Channel cable TV type things. They don't have cussing and sex and all that garbage, but they have just a lot of good stuff regarding his hunting ministry, and he also provides some commentary that you would not get on cable TV regarding God's creation and salvation. And we just appreciate it, especially if you're into hunting, to check his channel out. And so we give out Jeremiah a big holla as we begin our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity. Although I'd rather have been raptured before this moment, and could be raptured before I get through, and that's a wonderful thought. In the meantime, we want to occupy until you come. We want to keep preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God. May everyone listening to this, first and foremost, make sure of their salvation. Second of all, be motivated to learn this book so that they can become your servants, and that they can preach the gospel, and they can talk intelligently and accurately with sound doctrine to their loved ones. And that, of course, will mean that in so doing, they have a personal relationship with you, praying, studying the Word, and allowing it to change them personally. So we thank you for all these things and ask you help us and guide us and teach us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off at the end of Exodus chapter 7 with... basically, the Pharaoh willfully allowing his people to suffer because of his own rebellion, his own hard heart, his own stiff neck. And that was at the end of the plague of the water turning to blood. And, you know, we may say more about this as we go on, obviously, but our sin doesn't just affect us, and you need to remember that. It will affect, it's like the ripple effect if you're on a boat or you're on the shore of a lake or a pond or anything, and you take a rock and just throw it up in the air, and then it comes down, boink, and it makes just a tiny little splash, but then you see the ripples. And according to how big that rock is and how big your pond or lake is, those ripples go right to the shore. They just keep going and going, and there's multiple ripples. That's a picture of your life, and you can either have the rock of the gospel and of serving the Lord and have that ripple out, or you can choose yourself over others. You can choose yourself over God, and you can sin, and that rock will be the representation of your life and the ripples that will be caused by your sin. And so that's just something to think about as we continue on. We're going to continue through the 10 biblical plagues. There's 10 in all. But after I didn't want to approach this. I didn't really have time in the previous study, so I wanted to wait till we got through the first plague to discuss the fact that these plagues have a purpose. We want to keep that in mind as we go through each plague. They appear to have a clear purpose of repudiating the Egyptian gods. And also the number 10 You know, I have some people talk about Bible numerology. That's the wrong term. It's Bible numerics is the correct term. The reason is because Bible numerology is occult. Bible numerics is relating numbers to reality, numbers to God's judgments, numbers to God's blessings, and so forth. Numerology is like astrology. It's occult. So keep that in mind. Good, you know, decent people, good Bible believers get their terminology mixed up. And we have to be careful with that. We don't want to mislead people by using wrong terms. And in Bible numerics, the number 10 is the number of the Gentile. And so these 10 plagues are a repudiation of Gentile religion, Gentile false gods. And with few exceptions throughout history, Gentile kingdoms and empires, whatever the case may be, they worshipped man and beast instead of God. And these beasts that they worshipped, and I also have to say there's nature. They worshipped nature. But it was as though man had some control over nature instead of God in this whole thing. So it's even in their nature worship, it was to deify man. That was the main point. And as I said, as you look through these religions of the Gentiles throughout the years, and there's a revival of it going on today. A lot of Europeans are rejecting Jesus Christ and going back to the old nature worship and goddess and God worship and all that. And those false gods, for example, you take the sun. The sun is real, but the God worshipped behind the sun was a devil. And so we see all these Gentile gods being worshipped in Egypt, basically representing what you find in all the other countries throughout history. Real quickly, let's discuss that for a minute. The water turned to blood was a repudiation of Hapi, H-A-P-I. He was the Egyptian god of the Nile River, and basically of the waters. Then you have the frogs in this. We're getting ready to study. The frogs come out of the Nile and the different waters around. That would be a repudiation of Heket, the goddess of fertility and water and renewal. And Heket in Egyptian art was represented as having a head of a frog. And so we'll go on. You'll see during the third plague of lice from the dust, that's a repudiation of Geb, G-E-B. I'd rather call him Jeb. I just like that idea. But anyway, Geb is how I believe it's supposed to be pronounced. It's the Egyptian god of the earth. And this Geb was obviously over the dust of the earth, which was turned to lice by God's, the true God's man, men, Moses and Aaron. The fourth plague is the swarm of flies, and that's a repudiation of Khepri, K-H-E-P-R-I, the Egyptian god of creation and the movement of the sun and of rebirth. And he was he basically had a head like a fly, and so he would later be represented by the god Beelzebub, and you can read about that in Luke 11 verses 15 to 19 and Matthew 10 verse 25, Matthew 12 24 to 27, etc. And they accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. You talk about blasphemy. The fifth plague will be the death of cattle and livestock, and that's a repudiation of Hathor, the goddess of love and protection, which was depicted with the head of a cow. The sixth plague will be boils and sores, and this was a rejection, a repudiation of ISIS, not the Islamic State, but the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. The seventh plague, hail with fire, and I love this name, the name of this goddess of the sky in Egypt was Nut, N-U-T. The eighth plague of locusts was a repudiation of Seth, the Egyptian god of weather and seasons, as opposed to Jesus, who made all things, and by him all things consist, etc. The ninth plague, the 3 days of darkness, very interesting, is a repudiation of Ra, the sun god. That's kind of obvious, but it's a foreshadowing of the Son of God. Instead of the Son, S-U-N, God, the Son, S-O-N, of God, is in the tomb for 3 days, and he conquers darkness and death with the resurrection. We see that, obviously, later on. Then the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, is a repudiation of the ultimate power of Egypt, which is the god Pharaoh. He was treated and looked upon and worshipped as a god, as opposed to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, not Pharaoh. So let's get into the text. But as I said, the repudiation of these gods would be talked about 350 years later in 1 Samuel 4:7-8. Says, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? they're pagan. Then they said this, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. That's 3.5 centuries later. That's more time than the United States of America has been a country. That long, that many years later, they're still talking about what we're reading about in Egypt, in Exodus 7 and now chapter 8. So we begin in chapter 8 with verse 1. And this is picking up after, keep in mind, for an entire week, there's been no fresh water. And verse 1, we'll read the first 4 verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. I used to love reading these stories to the kids and make the sound effects while I was reading them. I don't know if I can still ribbit. Ribbit. Verse 3, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bed chamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thy ovens and into thy kneading troughs. If you happen to be reading this to a kid sometime, or maybe they're listening right now, you can pause it. Walk around and show them what they mean, into thy bed chamber, and let them kind of imagine frogs jumping on their bed and into their closets, and go to the oven and open the oven and say, can you imagine opening the oven and being full of frogs? I did that. Just, you know, helps kids get into the story and realize this is a real thing that happened. And it says in verse 4, and the frog shall come upon, and the frog shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon thy servants. Imagine frogs jumping. One time in all my life, I only remember one time where a frog jumped on somebody and they totally freaked out. Ah, you know, jumping up. And you can see it in movies and things over the years where people, a frog would jump on them and they'd throw their plate and knock the table over and coffee spilling, and that's very real. That's the way people react to these things. Can you imagine what this was like? Frogs everywhere. And obviously Pharaoh ignores the warning, so we continue. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. Just a tiny point, but there's time and again where I'll see that people will say they came out of the Nile. Well, they did, but it says they came out of the streams, rivers, ponds, all the big, you know, anything bigger than a mud puddle, and may have included mud puddles. They're just not mentioned here. Verse 6 continues and says, and Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, what's hilarious and sad at the same time is to listen to the so-called scholars, and most of them are just unbelievers, trying to explain every miracle in the Bible, including these plagues, naturally, all in natural terms.
Well, we have found evidence that the conditions in effect at that time produced a purple bacteria that gave the water of the Nile a look of blood and actually killed much of the marine life and thus caused a terrible stench. However, these conditions also provided or produced an optimum situation for the breeding of frogs, resulting in a massive increase in local frog population. Blah, blah, blah. It's just nonsense. And a lot of Christians get caught up into that. Some unbeliever will say, I don't believe in Noah's Ark, and I think if there's anything, it's a local flood. That's my imitation of a drunk. And the Noah's Ark story sounds incredible until you really look into it. First of all, realizing how massive this boat was, and realizing that God called for two of each animal, but seven of the clean animals, so that, and I believe that was used for food and sacrifices. They only sacrificed and ate clean animals. So the unclean, they only had a pair, because then they'd jump off the ship after it's over with and reproduce. And they didn't have to have a pair of every kind of, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, think of the dogs today. Everything from a Shih Tzu to a Pit Bull to a Rottweiler to a German Shepherd. I mean, you got, in the mix, the Poodle Poos or whatever they call them, Labradoodle or Labradoodle. All these kind of different breeds. You didn't have to have that. On Noah's Ark, you just needed dogs. And then when they came off the ship, they interbred over hundreds of years. Then it almost seemed immediately in what we'd call history terms, that you'd have different breeds of dog. And then you'd intermix them, and then it would be orchestrated by people who wanted a big dog that was obedient. And they came up with something like the German Shepherd, and so forth and so on. So what I'm saying is when you hear these guys try to downplay miracles in the Bible and then explain them naturally, just ignore it. There's no reason for that. If there's a God, and a lot of these guys claim to believe in God, well, if there's a God, he doesn't have any problem doing these things. God has no problem causing frogs to just start appearing. Why? Because he's God. And it gets just a little old, constantly hearing people try to explain things for God, and even Christians almost apologizing for the miracles in the Bible. And then a lot of times they're ignorant, and because of that they don't know really how to respond, and then they try to placate the unbeliever by coming up with natural explanations. Hey, what about the talking snake in the Bible? He wasn't a snake. He was an upright serpent, a beautiful creature that was then condemned by God to crawl on his belly as a result. But when he was talking in the garden, he wasn't a snake. But even if he was, if God wanted a snake to talk, God can do that. He made Balaam's ass talk in Numbers. And the old joke is, and he makes politicians talk. So verse 7 continues and says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now what's funny is a lot of the guys who try to explain everything naturally, they act shocked and will say, if they were miracles, here you've got the magicians doing the exact same thing. Well, yes you do, because A, I believe it was trickery, and I believe Pharaoh knew that, and that's why he wasn't really all that impressed with them. Because, hey, if they really had that kind of control, they wouldn't have brought up frogs like Moses and Aaron did. And they obviously didn't bring them up in the numbers that Moses and Aaron did. But if they really have that kind of power, they could have gotten rid of the frogs. And they didn't get rid of the frogs. So they didn't have the powers that Moses and Aaron were given by God. They're basically like Vegas magicians in the sight of Pharaoh, I believe. That's what it seems clear to me. I'm not saying they couldn't do real things. But again, if they had the kind of power that Moses and Aaron had, they could have got rid of the frogs. So with that in mind, this next few verses is just an amazing thing. You want to see the ultimate example of madness that you find in these God-rejecting unbelievers? And of course, I am talking about the people of today, but look at this example in Pharaoh. First he says in verse 8, it says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord.'" Now that sounds reasonable. So verse 9, "Moses said unto Pharaoh, 'Glory over me! When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?'" So you kind of expect, a different answer than what we get from Pharaoh. Verse 10, Moses continues. Verse 10, Pharaoh says, and he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Glory over me! When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants, and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And, I'm thinking, now! Go ahead, right now. That's not what Pharaoh responds and says, "Tomorrow." And so he said, he being Moses, said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." So, Moses is going to oblige. Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow," and that, as Moses said, proved this is of God, because you won't get rid of them tonight. You said tomorrow, they're going to be with you until tomorrow. But wow! Many preachers through the years have preached sermons on this, titled "One More Night with the Frogs." And of course, I think it's legit to bring up the question that possibly it was that Pharaoh maybe was hoping that they'd disappear before tomorrow. And that if that could happen, then he could soothe his conscience and claim a bit of a moral victory there and say, "Ah, see, this was a natural phenomenon, just like they said on the History Channel and PBS. This wasn't of God. You said he wasn't going to get rid of them until tomorrow, and they left overnight." That's possible. But what other motive could there be, other than madness, for one more night with the frogs? And as I said, over the years, gospel preachers, evangelists have preached sermons by that title, "One More Night with the Frogs." And then they'd emphasize it, how, yeah, most people would say, "That's crazy. Why didn't Pharaoh just say, 'Get rid of them now'?" Well, it's also just as crazy when someone presents the opportunity for you to be saved and to receive eternal life, and you put it off till tomorrow. And those preachers would ask questions like, how many men and women and young people have heard the gospel call and put it off till tomorrow, only to never see tomorrow? They died in their sins. Then again, many will put it off to tomorrow, and they'll see tomorrow. But then they'll put it off again till the next tomorrow. And there's always another tomorrow to them. And they just keep putting it off till tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, they put it off to another tomorrow, and then eventually they run out of tomorrows. That's just a very interesting way to discuss this, if you are able to discuss these things with a lost person. Verse 12, "And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh." Staying with this comparison, it'd be like you and I, we see our unsaved loved ones continue in their sin, persist in our unbelief, but we continue to pray for them. Verse 13, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. So, you know, we can pray for lost folks, and God answers a lot of times. I really, though, very rarely pray for the Lord to lift a burden, lift a trial, lift an illness off of a lost person. I pray for the Lord to use those things. But there's times where, I have to admit, there have been a few times through the years where it's just getting so horrible for that person. And I asked the Lord just to have mercy. And he seemed to, whether it's my prayer or he heard the lost man or woman and said, well, okay, I'm going to lift up for a little bit. So God will sometimes answer those prayers. But let me tell you something. He will not force them to repent. Verse 14 says, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. So consequences remain. God removed the frog of unbelief in my life, but the cleanup remains to this day. I've talked about my illness, my COPD, and I believe a lot of that has to do with what I did as an unsaved man. I smoked for years and other things. And I don't talk about it a lot because I don't want to sound like I'm glorifying my past and say, oh, what a testimony. But at the same time, people need to understand that I'm saved and I know it and I'm thankful. But God didn't remove all the consequences for my sin. And there's many, many other things I could talk about along those lines. But we must close up as we see verse 15. It says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearken not unto them as the Lord had said. You know, at some point, the conviction will leave that lost person. The emotions settle down, especially if they're having some emotional appeal like at a revival or evangelistic meeting. And the old unbelief creeps in and the old sin looks good again. And contrary to what the Calvinists teach, God does not force anyone to be saved. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. There is irresistible conviction, meaning you can't get away from the conviction, but you can say no. And God may never let up, but you or and your lost loved one, you had to, and your lost loved one has to choose to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in Acts 20:21, believing how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, 15:3-4. Young people, the longer you put off salvation, the harder it gets to swallow your pride and repent toward God with faith in that gospel. And old people, if you're listening to this and you're unsaved and getting older, you know, a lot of people prepare for retirement, yet they refuse to prepare for eternity. You have no guarantee you're going to live to see retirement. And your preparation for eternity is so much more important. You might be sealing your eternal fate by putting off till tomorrow your salvation. And all unsaved people, none of us, saved or not, are guaranteed another breath or a heartbeat. So 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And saved people, those lost sinners need to hear the message. We don't know how much time we have left before we're raptured or pass away to confront them before they split hell wide open. Paul said in Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So let's get busy.